If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn with me? We're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. We're also attempting some technology. If this works, it will enable me to control the slides. Let's just test. I think we need, if something appears on the screen, we need like a round of applause. Oh, look at that. Thank you, Jesus, for technology when it works. All right, we'll see if it continues to work. Just wave at me or something if the slides are not changing up on the screens. But Genesis 12 is where we're headed this morning. I want to pray for us and then see what the Lord wants to do. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who speaks and continues to speak. You lead and you guide your people. Lord, thank you for your scriptures and thank you for your spirit that's able to illuminate them. That your word, it never goes forth void, but it accomplishes all that you send it forth in the power of your spirit to accomplish. And so I pray this morning and always, Lord, that we'd have receptive hearts, that your seed would be planted in good soil. Father, that you would bear fruit in our lives for our good and for your glory. It's our desire, it's our delight to make you known, the glory of our God, your great story of love and redemption to the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see you more clearly, that we would fall more and more in love with you, King Jesus, and that we'd proclaim the greatness of your name with joy, with passion, with purpose, to see your kingdom come here in our church, in our city, in our nation, for the glory of your name. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 12. We're continuing along a sermon series. Have we lost the slides already? Something happened. Just gave up on me. It's back. Okay. We're looking at God's great story, his unfolding plan of salvation from beginning to end of Scripture. Probably sounds like it's a series that will continue until he returns, Lord willing. Who knows when he's coming back, so maybe it will. But the intention is to explore some of these themes as they unfold through Scripture that point us towards Jesus. Jesus, as he rose again from the dead, has been the framing kind of picture and passage in Luke's Gospel. He has this moment on the Emmaus Road with the disciples, and as they find themselves in discouragement and disappointment, thinking what's happened, he meets with them and he points them to Scripture. And he says, beginning from the very beginning with the law and the prophets and the writings, he began to open their minds, their hearts, to see in the midst of Scripture the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal purpose and plan. And then, of course, he meets later in that same chapter with a group of disciples and does the same things. He opens Scripture to them, revealing his plan laid in motion. We see in the book of Ephesians, before he laid the foundations of the earth, not an afterthought, but his plan of unfolding salvation. And my hope, my intention is that we would fall in love again with the Scriptures, and in particular with the author of the Scriptures, that we'd see the King of glory, the King of life, that we would rejoice as we continue to unpack and see and behold the great plan that is unfolded through the pages of Scripture. So I did mention a few weeks ago, it was sort of a bit of a by-the-way sermon illustration about the current predicament that Adam and I find ourselves with, matching little red runabout cars. And I told in detail the background, the backstory behind that, and then also of the need for us to pray and intercede for the Lord to provide some more masculine pastoral vehicles. Well, Adam was very excited at that particular sermon, and he sent me this message after the sermon itself. He said, "Matching utes, thanks for the prophetic proclamation. I also received a scripture from Genesis 22 that's consistent with your word. The scripture being this, the Lord himself will provide the ram attached with this particular picture." We thought about calling the church to a time of prayer and fasting, but if you would like to join us at any stage in praying, this is in fact Adam's dream car, by the way, and it's a very nice vehicle. Now, I mentioned that for no reason. It has no applicability to the sermon, other than it's, of course, a reference from the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And that's where we find ourselves in this unfolding of God's plan in Scripture. So if you're with me in Genesis 12, we're going to read the beginning of what we often call the Abrahamic covenant. A moment where God's plan and purpose turns to this one man and his family, and the nation that would come from them, and we see his plan unfold through that. So this is what Genesis records in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now we could go on, we'll see as Genesis unfolds, this covenant continue to be emphasized and reestablished and nuances as well develop. By way of setting this up, I should have mentioned this up front, but we really see in the book of Genesis, you could if you wanted to divide it into two halves. The first half of the book of Genesis, and that's what we've covered to this point, is the unfolding, first of all, of God's good and perfect plan. That's where the story began, his good intention, and we continually see, not just at the beginning, but unfolding throughout the first half of the book of Genesis, man's sin and rebellion. Again and again and again. As we said last week, you'd hope that maybe there was some high watermark, and from that particular point, humanity learned its lesson and started to spiral in a different direction. But unfortunately not. It was from one level of sin and depravity to another and to another. And yet, despite all that we'd seen, we also see this picture of God's patience, of God's pursuit, and as we talked about last time, even in the midst of judgment, still there is the Lord's hand of mercy, of him preserving and unfolding his good and his perfect plan through his people. So we move from that picture in the first half of Genesis, and many of those themes continue, but the second half of Genesis are focused largely and primarily on this particular individual called Abram, who the Lord later changes his name to Abraham, and as I've alluded already, this is the beginning of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now, often by the way of background and history, we tend to at times, as New Testament believers, we just think of perhaps the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We use those terms. And certainly the new covenant is what we remember even as we have gathered around the table of the Lord. He says, "A new covenant that I give to you." It was alluded to, prophesied in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and elsewhere. But the old covenant is actually made up not just of one covenant. There is a series of covenants. There's actually five foundational covenants, and many would argue six, with the sixth being the original covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve in the garden. So we're looking this morning at the Abrahamic covenant, but we will go on to look at the covenant that God makes, often called the Mosaic covenant, which is not a covenant with a man, as the Abrahamic covenant was, and his family, but a covenant that God makes with a nation. And then the other one of importance that we will cover as well down the track is the Davidic covenant, this promise that the Messiah would come of the lineage of David to rule and reign as a king over his people. Now, this is important for us just to elaborate a little bit. If I can find my next slide, here's a quote for you. And we're not going to have time to do covenant theology or indeed the Abrahamic covenant any real sort of justice. So can I warn you up front, this is a very high-level view. We're trying to get through the entire Old Testament, and this could easily be a series in and of itself. But here's really the point when it comes to covenant, and if you want some more information, here's a great book that really delves into. The title is God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants. And this is what that particular book purports, and it's worth us wrestling through from a theological perspective. Their premise is this: one cannot fully understand Scripture and correctly draw theological conclusions from it without grasping how all of these biblical covenants unfold across time and find their beginning and their end and ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Clear so far? This is an important statement here as well. We do not assert that the covenants are the central theme of Scripture. Let's be clear there. Jesus is the central theme of Scripture, God's plan of redemption. That's the center, the source, the substance. That's where we're going. Instead, we assert that the covenants form the backbone of the Bible's meta-narrative. I mean, that's what we're trying to see, the story of Jesus through Scripture. And This statement is emphasizing the need, if we really want to unpack and understand the fullness of that story, then there's an important reality of how that story unfolds through covenants and through the notion of covenants. Now, this particular book is from very much a Reformed theological position. It's not the only theological position, but if you read this particular book or others in the notion of covenants, you'll get these two terms, often called kingdom through covenant or progressive covenantalism. Progressive underscores two, very quickly, I want to get lost in the weeds here, but progressive is really underscoring the notion that God's plan is unfolding progressively. The way that he's chosen to unfold his plan is that we move from one covenant to the next, and they're all building and they're all expanding and they're ultimately finding their conclusion in Christ. That's the progressive. The covenantalism stresses that it's God's unified plan. I think the other struggle sometimes that we come to something like the Old Testament is, and we think, well, the Lord was over here, and then he's over here, and then he's over somewhere else, and how does it all fit together? So it's progressively unfolding, and it's all ultimately a part of one unified story. Yep. We call it a unified soteriological narrative. So it's one story of salvation from beginning to end, but part of that is these five foundational covenants. Now, we can't talk about anything and go too far without a quote from someone that has deeply influenced my theological thought, arguably the greatest Pauline scholar or theologian of our day, N.T. Wright. And he talks about, when we come to the New Testament, particularly Pauline scholarship and writing, he says we must read Paul in terms of the theology of covenant and the covenant particularly that we find in the Old Testament, not just sort of ignoring that and moving straight as we tend to do what's done away with. You know, God's come, we've got a new covenant now, the new's better than the old's done. It's what we're trying to avoid. And in fact, Jesus didn't say, I'm here and on the scene, so all the old is gone. He said, actually, no, I've come as the fulfillment of all that's gone before me. So N.T. Wright, he would say we must understand the theology of covenant in the Old Testament, and for him, being for Paul as he's writing, as he's unpacking the mysteries of salvation through Christ, he says for him it's always a matter of going from creation to new creation, from covenant to renewed covenant, fulfillment and surprising renewal. I always love this term, are the constant thematic notes. So it's progressive, it's a unified story, and continually we see the Lord renewing, building upon, despite the faithlessness of his people, to the faithfulness of his promise. And I'd make this point. See, this is what we celebrate. The beauty of our Christian faith is that it's based not upon wishful thinking, not upon scientific advance or social progress, but on God himself. On his power, on his working, on his faithfulness. The specific fulfillment of the specific promises of God. His intention, who proclaimed through the beginning, who will unfold his ongoing plans through covenants, through the prophets, in the midst of the failings of his people, he is a God who came to do what he said that he would do. And he is faithful and able to fulfill all the promises that he has given us. In fact, Matthew 24, Jesus himself, he says, heaven and earth will pass away. It's all going. But one thing that will never pass away is my words. My words will never pass away. There's nothing in the universe that is more stable than his promise, that's more dependable than his word. He says what he means, and he means what he says. Can someone say amen? So this should hopefully be wonderfully encouraging to us as we look at the promises of God. He's unfolding and he's giving us an opportunity and an invitation to build our lives upon his faithfulness in the midst of any and every uncertainty that's around us. So let's launch in then to the Abrahamic covenant per se. And before we look at exactly what the Lord has called Abraham to, I think taking a step back, not often commonly done, but I think it's important because we miss some details here. We need to look at the context. Because we've seen so far through this unfolding story, as I said, the first half of the book of Genesis, it's these moments, isn't it, of God's good and perfect plan, and then man does their absolute best to rebel against God, to usurp his authority. And then all is lost, seemingly. as mankind is cowering in the corner somewhere of the garden, until it says, but God came looking. And even in the midst of their nakedness and their shame and brokenness, God came covering. And as we read on the account of the story, despite this unfolding plan of sinfulness of humanity, even where, as we looked in Genesis 6, it said that the Lord was grieved because he looked and every thought and intention of man's heart was sin. And he's a God who does not just wink and overlook sin. Even there, still it says, but Noah found favor. He found mercy in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of judgment, there is mercy and there's rescue and redemption for those who place their trust in the Lord. So there is a context too. And so briefly come with me, if you want to turn, I've got the scriptures here, if I can find them, where we are, to Genesis 11. Unsurprisingly, the chapter before Genesis 12. This is the backstory, this is the context. And it says, very simply, it's the account of the Tower of Babel. Probably most of us, most people who are familiar only with a little bit of scripture, still know this particular account. And this is what happened. It says, the whole earth had one language, the same words, and as the people migrated from the east, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Now, we could elaborate and expand this a lot, but very simply, plain and simple, this is the coming together of the people who lived at that time in a defiant act of rebellion against God. And really, that's what it's saying. We think maybe the top in the heavens, they're trying to build something that's very tall. That's not quite the picture. They're trying to reach the heavens. And that perhaps would make more sense. I think we talked last time, if you heard Genesis 6, and even more so if you're doing our Old Testament overview that we're walking through this semester, we talk about divine cosmology and this notion that we see throughout the first half of Genesis, that it's not just a human rebellion, but there's a human and spiritual rebellion. We get the serpent in the garden all the way through is floating this rebellion against the good purposes of God, not just from mankind, but from, if you like, fallen angels, divine beings that are joining with humanity in their overt rebellion against God. And so what we see here quite clearly is the embryonic state of this happening again. People are coming together and they're saying, well, no, we want to rebel. We want to contact. We want to involve the spiritual, not the heavens in the sense of reaching for the stars, but reaching for the spiritual beings uniting in our rebellion against God. We're going to build a city. I mean, this is a picture of a ziggurat, which is an ancient Mesopotamian pyramid-like structure. You can go and visit them to this day. And clearly, they were temples that involved the worship of foreign gods. But we believe, as we look at the account, that it was more than just the worship of gods. These were portals, if you like, or avenues in which to contact and to connect with spiritual beings. Everyone take a deep breath. Are we okay so far? I know that probably doesn't make much sense unless you had done our Old Testament course. So next time round, jump on in and this all makes sense. We can go through it in more detail. But this is plain and simple an act of rebellion against God, another en masse rebellion. But God has promised back in Genesis 6, he says, I will never send another flood. He probably felt like it again. Here we go. And so he steps in, but he steps in a different way. Rather than the judgment being a flood, if we read on verse 8, it says, so the Lord dispersed them. He sees what's going on. This is his response. He disperses them from there over the face of the earth. Therefore, it says the name was called Babel because he confused the language of the earth and dispersed them all over the face of the earth. One more aspect to this, which I think is interesting, and again, often we miss, Deuteronomy 32. Now, this is a really interesting portion of Scripture. Deuteronomy itself, if you know your Torah, is the final book as this epic introduction to the Bible comes to a close. And it's Moses who was told by the Lord due to his own sin that he would not enter into the promised land. But he'd been wandering with these people for 40 years, and God had given them his law, and we'll talk a bit more about that next time and the purpose of that and the covenant at Mount Sinai. But Moses is looking back to this 40 years of rebellion in the midst of the wilderness and people who would continually grumble and complain. Thank the Lord that none of us are like that these days, right? We've all progressed so far past those days. And he encourages the people. Deuteronomy is him looking back and his final words as the people are preparing to move into the promised land. And so he recapitulates. He goes over some aspects of the law. And then in Deuteronomy 32, it's actually this song that he proclaims, this prophetic picture, trying to remind the people of what's important. Don't forget this reality. Don't forget the notion of who God is and what he has done for you. And so in the midst of that, Deuteronomy 32, is that up there on the screen? It is, great. And Moses is encouraging the people in this. He talks about, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, and when he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim in Hebrew. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. You think, well, what on earth does that have to do with anything? Well, think about this. Think with me through this. When was it that the Lord divided the nations? When did he divide mankind? When did he fix the borders of the peoples? It's not a trick question. We were just there a moment ago. Okay. I mean, find a better application in Scripture. Moses is looking back, and he's looking back at this particular account. He's saying, remember when the Lord did that? And here's an interesting little addition that often we miss. Not only did he divide the people due to languages, it says that he divided the people according to the number of the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. Now, again, without our Hebrew background, this may not make full sense. So work with me a little bit here. But this phrase here, the sons of God, we see this term used exclusively of spiritual beings. So we have either, as Genesis unfolds, there's two types of beings, if you like, the sons of Adam, sons of man, or there's sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. And so what we effectively have, and this is back to our divine cosmology again, is we have this picture of mankind and then spiritual kind. And then, of course, as we already alluded to, not all the spiritual beings are good. We might call them fallen angels. We won't try and correct that term this morning just for the interest of time. But there is spiritual beings and there is fallen spiritual beings that are a part and have been from the beginning with this rebellion joining up with humanity against the good and purpose, the good and perfect plans of God. With me so far? So what Moses is saying, he's looking back, he's saying there's a dividing of the nations, they're given their inheritance. You think, well, what's their inheritance? I would suggest to you this is not a good thing. He's dividing mankind, he's fixing their borders according to the number of the sons of God. So what he's saying here is he's dealing with a massive rebellion, humankind coming together, they're worshipping foreign gods, they're trying to contact foreign gods, they're trying to amass rebellion against God. And he says, this is what we're going to do, we're going to disperse them over the face of the earth, we're going to give them their own language, their own geographical areas, and we're going to give them over to their idol worship. We're going to give them over to the B'nai Elohim. We're going to give them over to these spiritual beings that they're seeking. And so they were allotted, if you like, territorial regions. Now, this particular view is important because unless you understand this, you get to something like Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel 9, he gets this visitation from an angel, a significant angel. And this angel gives him this fascinating insight. He said, well, I've just been off fighting with the prince of Persia, and then I'm off to fight with the prince of Greek. And you think, well, why is it that these spiritual beings all seem to be like territorially or geographically related? It's because in God's wisdom and his sovereignty, he said, this is how it's going to work. I'm going to allot the peoples, and they can go and worship their foreign gods. See how that goes. That was his intention to deal with the rebellion as people had come together en masse. Are we following along so far? I know we're covering some big themes very briefly. But it's in the midst of that context, in the midst of him dividing, in the midst of him giving people over to the desire of their heart, if you like, the nations, their inheritance, you go worship foreign deities and gods, you see how that goes. And up until then, it's a very hopeless story. Well, what hope has humanity got? God's given them over. He's just withdrawn his hands. He said, no, you go and worship foreign. You do what? If that's, you know, sometimes the worst thing the Lord can do is actually give us what our heart desires. But I'm thankful for the but gods. And this is really setting up the scene for the Abrahamic covenant. It says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So he divides up mankind, but in the midst of that, he is going to choose one man and one family to be a part of his redemptive purposes to bring back the idol worshippers into his kingdom and into the worship of the one true God. And there you go. There's a snapshot of the rest of the sermon. We could say amen and go home. I need a breath. But let's unpack this a little bit further. So we've seen Deuteronomy 32. Here we go. So who God chooses is fascinating. Who is Abraham? Let's learn a little bit more about him. If you go to the end of chapter 11, it talks about Abraham being of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, even that little detail there is far more interesting and fascinating than I think we often realize. Ur of the Chaldeans was essentially in the heart of Babylon. This same Babylon that had been the epicenter of yet another rebellion against the purposes of God. And so he's coming into the center of that, into the very center of the heart of idol worship to choose one particular man. Who was the man? Well, Joshua 24, I think we often overlook this particular statistic, this reality, that he comes into the midst of Babylon and he chooses a family of idol worshippers. That's literally what Joshua, as he recounts and he looks back and he says this, Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." In fact, there is one prominent stream of Jewish tradition, a Midrash, which is the Jewish theologians philosophizing together, so it's not biblical, it's extra stream, but a prominent one that suggests that Abraham's father was actually an idol maker, that his profession was to create idols. There's a whole story of Abraham's father's idol shop, and his father went away, and he himself was, Abraham was, that was what his profession was, is he made idols. Now, that's not in the Bible. So that's extra. You can do with that what you want. But here is the point. God, in the midst of this rebellion, in the midst of, again, this hopeless scenario, as God has said, you go and worship foreign gods. He comes to find a person to unfold his plans of redemption, and he looks into the very midst of the center, the heart of idol worship, and he finds an idol worship family, perhaps even a family that profession was to make the idols in honor of these foreign gods. You see, I would suggest it's not accidental or coincidental. It's overwhelmingly redemptive. Doesn't that sound like God? God's choosing a man from the epicenter of idolatry and rebellion to begin the process of redeeming a broken humanity and transforming all the nations. And you see, it's worth us realizing and mentioning that there was, sometimes you read this, you think, well, the whole planet was all idol worshippers. There was others. We're going to bump into a guy, I don't think we'll have time in this sermon series, but we've mentioned him before when we went through the book of Hebrews, called Melchizedek. And he was both a king and a priest of the Most High God. Abraham meets this guy and he gets on his knees before him and says, you know, gives him a tenth, gives him a tithe. And it's this powerful picture. There was other Yahweh loyalists or Yahweh worshippers in the earth at that time. But God's plan of redemption in the midst of humanity's rebellion again is to come into the midst. Isn't that just the heart of Jesus? Into the midst of our sin, into the midst of our shame, into the midst of our idolatry, to give this one man a promise. And saying, if you would just believe in me, I'll make you the father of a great nation. I'll unfold my redemption plans and purposes through you. That's the first aspect. One more quick aspect about Abraham. There's many others we could look at. So he was the least likely, we could say, in the context, but if you understand the gospel, the most likely in terms of the purposes and the heart of God. But he was also the least likely in his own ability, which Abraham very quickly reminds God of. God calls Abraham, and Abraham's like, excuse me, Lord, we've got one small problem. I'm old, and Abraham's word, not mine, he said, and my wife's womb has dried up. Like, it's a done deal. There is no way that we can fulfill this promise. You're saying we're going to bear a son, there's going to be descendants that are as numerous as the stars. Like, you've got the wrong guy. This is not going to happen. This is just physically impossible. So the Lord comes and he chooses the least likely in context and the least likely in his own ability. In fact, apart from God, there is no possible way that this promise could be fulfilled. And I would suggest that's exactly the point. The point was never what Abraham could do in his own strength. It was never his external merits. The point was him having faith in what God wanted to do through him. And so as we see the story unfold, it's an outworking, not a picture of Abraham's works and worthiness, but of him coming to a place of believing in God's faithfulness, of receiving his gift of grace. Abraham, you can't do this, but I'm going to give you a gift that you do not deserve. And as we see, that takes 20 years for Abraham to grab a hold of. He's slow in responding. God calls him out. And that's the other significance of God saying, you need to leave your family. You need to leave the place of residence. You need to leave your career. You need to leave the idol worship. You need to leave the very territory. And I'm going to start to redeem the whole world through you. So Abraham's slow to respond. He takes some time. He's continually doubting. He's like, God, you've got the wrong person. He's continually making a mess of his own making, trying to help God out. I'm sure we're all aware of some of these stories. And I would make this observation. I love, as I read my Bible, that it is the stories of real people. Like, there is no superstars in here. It's real people struggling with real problems, dealing with real sin, making real mistakes, but ultimately finding real grace. And the real reality of a love and mercy of a real Savior who gives a real gift that's beyond anything we could possibly imagine or think to earn and deserve. So the foundation of the covenant is faithfulness, but the centerpiece is gift. The centerpiece is grace. He calls Abraham to do the impossible so that when he does, God gets the glory. He gets the grace. We get the glory. And there's finally this moment, despite Abraham's effort, despite Abraham's wife laughing at the promises of God, them trying to bring it about in their own strength. And then finally in Genesis 22, there's this wonderful moment that Adam alluded to earlier, the provision of the ram, as literally Abraham, he puts everything on the altar. And in that moment, God says this, I don't have the scripture there, but verse 17 says, surely now I will bless you, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, the sand that's on the seashore, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because why? Because you have obeyed. Not because you finally got your act together, not because finally there's some worthiness in and of yourself, but finally you fully trust me. Finally, you have put your faith in the free gift that I have offered to you. And that then begins the unfolding of the purpose and plan of God through Abraham. Now, there's many, many details that we could skip through, but I want to jump to the end of the story because we made this statement at the beginning that all of these promises and covenants ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ. So let's look at the end of the story. And remember, from the very beginning and reaffirmed there in Genesis 22, everywhere we hear this covenant given, it was not just for Abraham. It was not even just for Abraham and Abraham's family. Continually, the Lord emphasizes, through you, all the nations of the earth. It was always more than geography. It was always more than nationality. And in fact, Paul picks up this theme in many, many passages, but we're going to jump to one in Galatians 3. It was always in mind the nations of the world. This is Paul talking. He's explaining how this all works now in Christ. And he says this, know then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he's using this one verse. He's riffing off this. He's saying, don't forget this point. It was always, the gospel was preached to Abraham. There was always going to be more than just him and just a nation. And we'll look at how that plays out next week in terms of the national covenant of Israel. He's saying there was always a bigger picture. That was always the intention, that all the nations should be blessed. Well, we could leave it there, but how does it actually work? That's the question I like to ask. And you can go and read all of Galatians 3 in your own time if you'd like. But we'll skip down to verse 16. He uses an interesting line of logic. And he says, well, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, but it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is who is Christ. Now, we don't have the time to unpack and deliberate this, but he's saying, obviously, the Abrahamic covenant flowed from generation to generation, but in view again was not just the generations, but was one man as the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That one man, it's what he's saying here, not offsprings, but ultimately Christ. That is the ultimate fulfillment. It has many facets and unfolding, but that's the ultimate end game. Yeah? And so therefore, his conclusion then, as he brings chapter 3 of Galatians together, he says, therefore, there's now neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, who of us are Christ's? Hopefully many of us here, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to his promise. Okay, now sometimes that's hard for us to get our heads. Well, how does that all work? Let me give you one more passage. I know I'm just throwing verses at you and we're sort of going 100 miles an hour and covering a lot of territory. But I want to bring this back again because I don't think we'll understand the ultimate fulfillment unless we understand the initial context. Remembering the scattering of the nations, the choosing of an idol worshipper who would become the embryonic reality of his family of loyal Yahweh worshippers that would invite other idol worshippers back into the family of God. That was his redemptive purpose. And we could go many scriptures, but let me give you, here we go, John chapter 11. And this is a fascinating passage in and of itself, but the context here is that Lazarus had just been risen from the dead, and the Jewish authorities at the times are debating, well, what do we do with Jesus? We can no longer deny. There's no way of suppressing this. Like, people are coming out of the tombs after having been in there for 4 days. This is pretty hard to kind of keep silent. So they're like, there's no other option. We've got to kill Lazarus and we've got to kill Jesus. That's the only option that is left to us. We can't suppress, we can't deny, we just got to kill it. And so one of them, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, he's the Jewish priest that year, he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. I mean, the nation of Israel was feeling threatened by what Jesus was doing. So they're like, we've got to kill him to save the nation. And then verse 51, John gives us this detail, which is fascinating, and says that he, being Caiaphas the high priest, did not say this of his own accord. He was saying one thing and meaning one thing, but the Lord was using him to proclaim a truth that was something very different. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Absolutely, he's died for the nation, but not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, I don't think you see the fulfillment of that unless you know the context that we've walked all the way through. So at its core, it emphasizes that Jesus' mission was not limited to just one nation, which I think all of us would say, Christ has died for all of us. I think what we sometimes miss is specifically how that relates to Christ being the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It was not limited to just one nation through Jesus' sacrificial love, not only for the Jewish people, not only for the idol worshipper Abraham that he called to have faith in him, but for all the idol worshippers, for all the Gentiles. Now they can find a united place back in God's kingdom. Those who were lost and scattered will find their way through Jesus back to the family of God. And this is the message of Abraham. An idol worshiper from the heart of an idol worshiping rebellion against God receives his gift of grace, believes in the promise of what God can do that he could never do himself, rests in the covenant of faithfulness, his covenant of grace, that he might lead the idol worshippers of the world back into the family of God. By grace, through faith in Christ alone. Kind of sounds like the gospel. That's because it is. Have we got someone to come up? Finish us off. Who's on keys? Finish us off. Who needs finishing off? Wonderful. And so the application for us is simply this. We see as we look at this story, the fullness of God's plan revealed, unfolding, but there's the personal reality, isn't there, of a God who's broken into our own heart of idolatry to give us a gift of grace, to invite us into a covenant built upon his faithfulness, with nothing for us to do but to fully trust, to receive and rest in his power to accomplish all that he said he would do. And we get to go out and to proclaim. As God called Abraham, that's why the Great Commission is to now go to all the earth and tell them, you can be back, brought back into the family of God. As we look next week at the Mosaic Covenant, back God coming himself as the sacrifice, we can now be restored in relationship with God. As we look at the Davidic Covenant, that we can now be brought back into the kingly authority and reign of rule, as we see the unfolding of God's continual story. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to bring our time to a close. Love to pray for us. Father, we've covered a lot of territory this morning, tried to wrestle through some challenging, some weighty, some different aspects of your unfolding plan and purpose. And Father, I thank you that as I survey this particular account, and I pray for all of us, there's this dominating reality and theme of your faithfulness, of your rescue, of your redemption, that yet again we see in this account you stepping into the heart of idolatry, a rebellious, idol-worshipping people, to an idol-worshipping family, to give them an undeserved, unconditional gift of grace, a promise they could never earn, they could never bring about in their own strength. They could only receive and to fully rest and place their trust in the outworkings of a faithful God who is faithful to accomplish each and every one of his promises. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning, Lord, we thank you for the faith of Abraham, who didn't live a perfect life, who bumbled his way through at times, but who eventually came to a place where he fully and wholeheartedly believed that you are who you said you are, and that you came to do what you said you came to do. May we be a people, as Galatians 3:9 talks about, who are of faith and blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Lord, may we see you as that same God who steps into the midst of our idolatry, our sinfulness, our rebellion, to give us the ultimate gift of grace. Not the promise of a son, but the promise of your son. A son who would be sacrificed, who would freely and willingly give up his life upon the cross, dying in our place for our sins, that we might be restored in relationship with you. Lord, where we need it this morning, I pray that you would bring us back to that place where we're resting on your faithfulness, where the foundation of our life, even as Abraham wrestled through, it's not our capacity to try and work it out, work it up, try and make it happen, try and rest in our capacity to figure it all out. But bring us back to that place as we prayed, as has been the theme and worship as we've gathered around your table, that it's all gift. It's only by grace. And may we receive afresh, rejoice afresh in the reality of your good and gracious gift. Lord, I thank you for the words in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That the greatest purposes of our life is to give you glory and to enjoy you forever. And I thank you that the enjoying is so often the greatest glorification of who you are. It's to grab that bicycle, that free gift, wind in the hair, freedom, abandonment, soaring through life. Held, sustained, satisfied, rejoicing in the reality of the good and gracious gifts of a good and loving Father. We thank you for that in Jesus' wonderful name. Just come and rest on us. I just feel the peace, the presence of the Lord just resting on people's hearts. I pray, Lord, just as your presence comes, just that striving would cease. That we'd come to the end of ourselves, that we might trust more deeply and completely in you. I pray for a deep refreshment, Lord. Come to me, Jesus, you said, all who are weary. May we find rest in the supply and the fountain, limitless love poured out upon us. Yet not I, it's Christ in me. Let's pray for restoration too, Lord. I feel this morning there's people who, there's a burden of things lost. I don't know whether it's relationships. I don't know whether it's the product of just brokenness and sin. But I thank you that you are a God who makes all things new. I feel this morning you're restoring, bringing restoration. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray.